Morning, all. Good to be with you this morning. Good to see you. I was sick last week, but I did catch up on the talk in the car during the week and heard Phil encouraging us to be like newborn infants who long for the spiritual milk of the word. And we've got, well, not newborn infant anymore, but she does long for milk. And so that resonated with me. And I thought, let's pray as we begin this morning that we would be like newborn infants, longing for God to teach us from his word. Will you pray with me? Father God, thank you for the opportunity to be drinking the milk of your word this morning. Please grow us by it. Show us more of who we are. Show us more of the glory of Jesus. Amen. One of the delights we found when we got married was that there were these movies that we had both separately loved as teenagers and that we found that we loved them together. Now, most of the time, the rainy day movies, you know, the ones you just watch over and over and over again. For Nicola, my wife, that was like Jane Austen. And for me, it was like Transformers. But every now and again, there's like one movie that we both love. And one of those is Pirates of the Caribbean. I don't know if you know Pirates of the Caribbean, great movie. The first one, great movie. There's this moment in the first Pirates of the Caribbean where all these pirates are under a curse. And in the day, you can't tell. They just look like pirates. But when the moonlight shines on them, you see that they're actually skeletons. They're walking. They're essentially walking dead. They're cursed. You see it. And there's this great line. I won't do the accent, but the captain of the pirates says, "The moonlight shows us for what we really are. The moonlight shows us for what we really are." And I think the passage before us today, it shows us for what we really are. God's word has a way of exposing us, doesn't it? It exposes our sin, it exposes our hearts, and it paints a picture of humanity that is so lifelike and so revealing that it shows us what we really need. So we've come to the final part of this section of Luke's gospel. Jesus has been teaching, preaching, casting out, healing in Galilee. And the very next verse after our passage this morning, 9:51, Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem. It's been the time for preaching. Soon it will be the time for dying. And so Luke gives us these stories in our passage this morning. We'll cover that verse next week. But he gives us these stories kind of to show us why Jesus needed to go to Jerusalem to die. In many ways, these stories sum up what it is that sends Jesus to the cross. I've called the first part of the passage a sad story that is sadder than it seems. And if you remember from 2 weeks ago, before Vision Sunday, Jesus kind of had his own Vision Sunday, if you like. He was up on the mountain, some disciples. He was transfigured, transformed. He became dazzlingly bright, glorious. There was a glimpse of his glory, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him." It was glorious. But you hear the very sad, very unglorious story that meets Jesus as he comes down the mountain. Verse 38, a man from the crowd cries out, and his son is possessed by this awful demon. And in verse 40, he says, "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't." But they couldn't. Now, there's something not quite right about this scene. Maybe we'll save that verse for a bit later. Sorry, we'll come to it on the screen. But there's something not quite right about this scene. If you're new to church, if you've never been before, you might be thinking demons. That's kind of weird. But actually, demons are pretty common at this point in Luke's gospel. Jesus has been casting them out in his time in Galilee. And Luke gives us more details about this demon. the violent control it has over this poor boy. It's kind of sad to imagine his life. It tells us the demon scarcely ever leaves him. But that's not the strange thing about this scene. What's strange is that the disciples can't cast it out. If you flick back just to verse 1 of chapter 9, Jesus gave his disciples authority over all demons. The key word there being all. If Jesus has given them authority over all demons, why can't they cast out this one? I keep that question in your head as we move through this story, because it gets even stranger. I've been looking at this passage for a few months now, and verse 41 still kind of jolts me a little bit. Did you have that feeling when it was read out? The man has just come begging Jesus to help his poor son, and Jesus says in verse 41, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Does that strike you as a bit harsh? A bit unexpected? I think it's good for us whenever Jesus says something that doesn't seem to fit for us. Whenever he says something that seems harsh or unexpected, it's worth drilling into that. Because often if we don't get Jesus, it's not a problem with Jesus. It's a problem with us. So what's going on here? Why is Jesus so angry and despondent in the face of this situation? And who is he focused on? Whose unbelief is he focused on when he says that? Is it the crowds, just generally? Is it the Father, specifically? Is it the disciples? I think understanding that question is key to unlocking this passage. And I'm convinced that if we listen closely to the whole passage, we'll see. Yes, he's speaking to the people, the generation. No one's exempt. But I think he's focusing in particularly on the disciples. Let me show you why. I think the first thing to notice in this story is who comes asking for help. You know when you go to a shop and the assistant can't really help you, like your question is just a bit too hard for them, and so they go and get the manager and bring the manager, and the manager will be able to help you. I think that's what the disciples should have done. Jesus, you gave us this authority and we can't do this. Can you come and help? But no, it's the Father. The Father comes begging for Jesus' help. Now, it's possible that the Father got to Jesus first. But I think if we listen closely, we'll see the disciples are much more concerned with their own status, their own pride, than even the welfare of this poor boy, than even the kingdom of God. And that makes sense when you see what happens next in the passage. In verse 46, the disciples are arguing about which of them is the greatest. I mean, what are they most concerned with? Their own pride, their own status, their own reputation, more than this poor boy. It's just sad. I think another reason we can see that Jesus is mainly focused on the unbelief of the disciples is in verse 49. And that one will be up on the screen. In verse 49, we hear of a different person who's casting out demons. And verse 49 up on the screen, "Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us." And the key phrase I want you to see there is, "in your name." In your name. Casting out demons at this point is a bit like flying to England. It's a bit like flying to England. Let me explain what I mean by that. It's a bit like flying to England. Can you fly to England? Sure, you can fly to England, but you need to be on a plane to fly to England. You can't fly to England on your own steam, but you can fly to England if you're on a plane. The disciples, they can't cast out demons in their own power, but they can in the name of Jesus, with his authority, with his power. It's only in the power and authority of Jesus that it happens. And so this helps us to see, why can't the disciples cast out this demon? Well, the passage doesn't tell us explicitly, but I think we can infer that instead of casting out in the name of Jesus, like this other man, they're attempting to do it in their own name. Instead of trusting in the power of Jesus, they are trusting, believing in their own power. So now hear again Jesus' words in verse 41. "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I be with you and put up with you?" These disciples, these crowds, they've seen it. They've been there as Jesus has taught with all authority. They've watched him raise people from the dead. They've seen him quiet storms with a word. They've watched him heal the most desperate. They're still failing to trust him and trusting themselves instead. "How long will I be with you and put up with you?" We all fail to trust God, try to take things into our own hands, don't we? I mean, every false religion is built on that premise. I trust myself. But even for us as Christians who've seen the power of God in our lives, how quickly, how easily do we put our trust in the wrong place? Not in the name of Jesus, but in ourselves. But the problem of the disciples trusting themselves instead of Jesus, that's just the beginning. The passage shows us the desperate need for Jesus to die in the place of sinners. It shows us human pride, rivalry, and blindness. We're going to come back to verses 44 and 45 at the end. But first, let's take a closer look at the ugly pride of the disciples from verse 46. In verse 46, we hear they're arguing amongst themselves about who's the greatest of them. You can kind of imagine how this sort of argument would have gone. Like, "Hey, we went up the mountain with Jesus. We were there. Where were you guys?" "Yeah, but Jesus gave me a nickname. I'm the Rock. You know, what are you called?" "Yeah, but you couldn't even cast out that demon. What are you doing?" You know, you can kind of see how absurd is that sort of argument. It's absurd because there's no question who's the greatest. Jesus is the greatest. And so Jesus takes this as a teaching moment. He brings a small child in amongst them. And he says that their attitude towards this child actually reveals their attitude toward Jesus, which actually reveals their attitude towards God. Because it's interesting, isn't it? Greatness in God's kingdom is not about you. You aren't great. Greatness comes from your attitude towards those Jesus cares for. Especially those who can't offer you any worldly greatness in return, like children. Jesus says, "You want to be great? Value what I value, like children. Then you will be great by association with me." Human pride is a funny thing, isn't it? I mean, they've just seen Jesus do something they're unable to do, and they're arguing about who's the greatest. But isn't that such a clear picture of what we all do when we strive to be known and admired? It's a real danger for any of us who serve at church. To go back to the analogy of flying to England before, imagine standing up in the cabin of the plane and going, "Hey, I reckon I'm a better flyer than you. I can get to England on my own." How absurd. It's only because we're in the plane that we can fly at all. It's only because we're in Jesus, because we know him, and because of the gifts he gives us, that we can serve him at all. Pride is a funny fit on those who are in the kingdom of God. But Luke's not done showing us the sin of the disciples. The next story reveals the rivalry that exists, the jealousy that's there. I think sometimes Christians can have this picture of the early church. It's kind of like it was rainbows and kumbaya and just singing, and it was wonderful, sharing food. It was beautiful. The early church, you know, there was no such rivalry like the Reformation that came later. That was awful. But if we can get back to the early church, it was beautiful and idyllic and lovely, and Luke shows us that's not true. Look at verse 49. John responded. Now, what's John responding to? He's responding to this story about welcoming a small child in the name of Jesus. And this is what he responds with. "Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us." "Don't stop him," Jesus told him, "because whoever is not against you is for you." What is it that causes the disciples to want to gatekeep this other person out who's casting out demons? And what does it mean for the way that we as Christians should treat other denominations of Christians? Are we also too quick to turn to rivalry and division instead of working together with other Christians? Let's take a close look at these verses to see what we can know about this unnamed person. And that'll help us to work out what it means for us. I think first, notice in verse 49, he's doing the very thing that Jesus has authorized and is doing himself and encouraged the other disciples to do. This is a special moment in time where Jesus has commanded demons to come out. That's different from today. And so this man is doing something that Jesus himself does. It's a good place to start. But the more important part comes in the second half of that verse, and we saw it before. He's driving out demons in your name. We've already said how for the disciples, in your name represents trusting in Jesus and his ability. But that previous little story with the child, I think it helps us to understand what this means. Doing something in Jesus' name does not mean doing something and then saying in Jesus' name at the end. If I cut someone off in traffic and then I say in Jesus' name, did I cut them off in Jesus' name? No, it must be like to welcome a small child in the name of Jesus. It must mean to do something motivated by wanting to please Jesus. Clearly, it's more than words. And so this person casting out demons is serving Jesus in a way that's motivated by wanting to please him, and the disciples want to stop him? Why? Verse 49 at the end, because he does not follow us. Because he does not follow us. I can't tell you exactly which Christian denominations we should work with in evangelism. I can't tell you how to know exactly which organization to partner with or to give to. These verses, they're not telling us not to be discerning, not to care about the character of other Christians or what they believe. But I can tell you this. If another believer is genuinely seeking to serve Christ and is motivated by pleasing him, don't stop them. Especially not because of your own pride. Whoever is not against you is for you. And so this passage, it shows us the disciples for who they really are. It shows us for who we really are. What can be done about this kind of unbelief, pride, and rivalry? I want to bring you back to verse 44. Jesus says, "Let these words sink in." The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. The Son of Man is a godlike figure, and he's about to be betrayed to the hands of men. The great mystery of the gospel is in this verse. Why would the most powerful person become weak? Why would the most loyal person be betrayed? Why would the most in control person be given over, surrendering himself? Disciples don't get it. They don't understand. Verse 45 tells us it's concealed from them. Do you think the death of Jesus doesn't make sense to people today? It made no sense in the ancient world for God to die. Have a look on the screen. This is the earliest drawing of Jesus that's ever been found. Have you seen this? This was found scratched into a wall in 200 AD in Rome. And the inscription reads, it's kind of been pulled out there of the stone sketching, and the inscription reads, Alexamenos worships his God. And who is Alexamenos' God? A man on a cross with a donkey's head. That picture is mocking Christians. It's mocking you and me. Why? Because gods don't die on a cross. Might as well be a donkey. Everything about dying this way was shameful. From betrayal to torture to undignified nakedness and death, why would the glorious, transfigured Jesus, the one with amazing power over every demon, why would he be betrayed and die? Might as well be a donkey. What the disciples, what those who mock Alexamenos are unable to recognize is the true greatness and glory of the cross. Because as glorious as healing and casting out and preaching has been, it has not dealt with the problem of sin. Can you see that? We've had from chapter 4 to chapter 9 of healing and casting out demons, and here we are with some proud, blind, jealous disciples. But at the cross, Jesus triumphs as Lord of the universe and deals with sin once and for all. This passage shows us for what we really are, doesn't it? Unbelieving, proud, blind, jealous. Sin is not a disease we can cure on our own. It's terminal. Do you think you're immune to it? It corrupts every part of us, cursed, even the parts we use to serve Jesus. Sin is a disease and it's terminal. So who's going to die for your sin? You or Jesus? That man with the donkey's head, he went up on that tree because your heart and my heart is like the disciples. Cursed, sinful, walking dead. And he died in your place. We're going to close with some words from 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. Amen.